Watching my wife walk out, I think, as they say in the South, bless her heart. Andy Stanley is the pastor of North Point Church. It's an Atlanta area megachurch. And he recently called out his congregation for those over 45 years of age. He says this, "Many of you have grown weary and lost heart, and the reason is you have fixed your eyes on a political system. And you're growing weary, and you need to knock it off. And I'll tell you why. Because you're scaring the children." Stanley went on to challenge them. He said, "You need to model for the next generation that God is in control, that God can be trusted." This morning, I invite you to travel back in time more than 3,000 years to a period when, apart from cell phones and Chevrolets and baseball, it's going to sound remarkably like 2016. The year is 1105 BC, after Joshua and the children of Israel entered the Promised Land, there came a 350-year-long period we call the times of the judges. God told Israel that he would be their king. The nation would be a theocracy. Now, people sometimes accuse Christians today of trying to turn the United States into a theocracy, and I think very few people have ever had that in their thinking whatsoever. But Israel was this unique theocracy where God said, "I'll be your king, and the nations will look to you, and they will understand what it's like to have God as your king. And it will be so wonderful as you follow me and obey me and deal with me as I am your suzerain, I am your leader, I am your king, and we exist in this covenant relationship. The world will look and they will be envious and they will want what you have." All the other nations of the world would see a people totally sold out to the Lord. And what could be accomplished? They will be the lighthouse to the world. But it didn't work out so well. Israel was called not just to influence the Canaanite culture, but to replace it. And they never fully carried out that command. They cleared out enough land for them to be comfortable, and they looked around and they said, "We don't really want to execute all these people. That doesn't seem the right thing to do." God had said, "You will be the tool of my vengeance. The cup of iniquity is full. You need to do this. This is a cancer upon the face of the earth. It needs to be removed." But it just seems so unkind, or bothersome, or undoable, or something, and they didn't fully accomplish the task. And the Canaanite culture ended up influencing them much more than the other way around. As our friend Charlie Finney used to say, the glove gets muddy, but the mud does not get glovey. Profound, if you think about it. God raised up judges to guide the people along the way because he knew that they would head off in wrong directions due to sin. And these judges were to be kind of the go-between between God, their king, and the people, to be able to instruct them and teach them and keep them on the right path. But the book of Judges tells the story of this cycle of sin that just never stopped. All would be well, and then the people would kind of drift over into sin. And sin always leads to hard times. It just does. When sin infiltrates a culture, or when it infiltrates your life personally, can you think of a time where you got involved in some major sin and it worked out well in the long run? The wages of sin is death. Never works out well. It always looks like a good idea, or it would not work. It always appears to be something manageable and doable, and the reward will somehow outweigh the cost, and I can pull this thing off, and everything will be fine. And it just never materializes in the long run. And so the people would get into a mess, and they would cry out to God, and God would come along, and he would raise up a judge, and the judge would bring deliverance, and the people would come around, and life would be good again. And then there would be a time of peace in the land, sometimes 40 years, sometimes different lengths. And people would get comfortable and satisfied and forgetful. And then they would drift into sin. And the circle just continued to go around and around. 20 verses into 1 Samuel, the last judge is born. Appropriately enough, his name is Samuel. This morning, my goal is simply to set the stage for a study of this book of 1 Samuel, to understand the times in which Samuel is born, and to mark the similarities between Samuel's time and our time. Israel tried to coexist with their Canaanite neighbors, and frankly, they lost the culture war. The book of Judges, we read through and we come to that iconic final verse that reads, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." You know, perhaps us, the U.S., will turn things around. It's looking less and less likely. When small men cast long shadows, the sun is about to set. And if we can't put our trust in November 8th, and if we are to avoid scaring the children, what's left? What's to be our attitude? What's to be our heart? If the possibility is there that the challenges just around the corner are going to be bigger and more fearful than anything we've seen, maybe it's time we got our lives together and we've got our attitudes where they need to be before it all happens and before we all fall to pieces and before we start scaring the children. 1 Samuel has some important truths to teach, three basic ones. Number one, God has the situation well in hand. Did not look like it in the time when Samuel was born, but God has the situation in hand. He has covenant promises to keep, and he's sovereignly in control. Second important truth in the book of 1 Samuel, the same Holy Spirit who shows up to enable and to empower the people of God is even more available to you and to me than he was to them in that day. Available to Samuel, available to a select group of others who would choose to live faithfully in that post-culture war society. Available to you and to me. And number three, God has valuable lessons to teach us about the deadly effects of sin. We're still having to find out the hard way. Or we could read 1 Samuel and maybe we could learn things at their expense, a little less expensively. The difference of one faithful man or woman in a dark world, a world that's plunging itself into apparent darkness. The power of that one faithful individual can make a huge difference. So that's what we have to look forward to. 1 Samuel is a book of hope. And it's a message that we're going to need, and we're going to need to pass on to the next generation and to the people in the world around us. Well, before we get to the good news, let's understand just how crazy bad the bad news really is by taking a look at the headlines in the Rama Daily News. If you're taking notes, you can call Roman numeral 1 a worldly culture. Now, there was a certain man from Ramathim, Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. Politically, this should have been Israel's golden age. God has prepared them to receive a wonderful victory and to have an amazing legacy, not just upon Israel, but the whole world. The superpowers of the day were busy elsewhere. Egypt to the south, Assyria up north, weren't causing too much trouble in the region. They had bigger fish to fry at the moment. We've already seen that all hopes of things going well after 300 years of serial disobedience didn't look too good in spite of that. The Canaanites who remained were more than happy to share their pagan practices with Israel or just to mock the Jews for worshiping this God who is so lame and who can't pull off this conquest of the land and who just really doesn't seem to have much impact upon his own covenant people, much less the world at large. That God seems to have failed miserably. The Philistines to the west had a pretty good army, chariots, iron weapons. Nobody else around had perfected the whole iron-making process. And the Philistines weren't thinking of sharing. They didn't build a local Home Depot or Lowe's so that you could go and get your iron weapons or have them sharpened. And so to fight against the Philistines was like bringing a knife to a gunfight. Didn't bode well for the enemies. The Philistines held 5 cities, and they were pressing on into Israel. To the east were the Ammonites. They were the descendants of Lot through his difficult situation after the fall of Sodom and the cities of the plain. And the Ammonites were causing their usual problems. Much like our day, there were no imminent threats, but there were these flashpoints everywhere, and they just kept popping up and needing attention. Governmentally, Israel was in free fall. Those judges were supposed to serve as God's divinely chosen representatives who would act and speak on his behalf. But even some of the judges were remarkably ungodly at times. The sin of the people, that serial sin of the people that just kept coming around, made the whole system run about as smoothly and efficiently as that 1972 Volkswagen bus I used to own. Israel resisted God's rule over them. You know, when it comes right down to it, do we really want God to rule over us? What if that means that I don't get to do the things that I really want to do? They had gone from the dream of being a theocracy with God showering his blessing upon them as this benevolent king, to being a democracy at its worst. The definition of a democracy is everyone doing what's right in his own eyes. That's why we in America would like to make everybody cringe when it's spoken, when our government is spoken of as a democracy. It's a representative republic, and that's very different than a democracy where everybody gets one vote. Democracy just doesn't work well because everybody votes for themselves. And that's what was happening when Samuel was born. Religiously, Israel had lost her grip. The priesthood was populated with these weak-kneed individuals who cared little for righteousness or holiness. Eli, the high priest, was a mere shadow of what a priest ought to be. His own sins and those of his sons are going to result in their untimely death before we reach the end of chapter 4. No wonder people sniffed at religion. As something lame and irrelevant. Everybody knew Eli's boys, Hophni and Phinehas. They ran the tabernacle like it was a Tunica casino. Such were the times into which this little baby Samuel was born, politically and governmentally and religiously. Israel reflected the world's culture rather than impacting that culture. Now let me introduce you to the world-weary family God used to change everything. Verses 2 through 8, chapter 1. He, Elkanah, had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons, and to her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her so that she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? For am I not better to you than 10 sons? Samuel will be the last in a long line of judges. In fact, when a story begins, it almost sounds like same song, second verse. Samson was the previous judge, and 1 Samuel 1 begins pretty much like Judges chapter 13. A certain man of such and such a place had a wife who was barren. Both Samson and Samuel would be lifelong Nazarites. They would be under the vow, which had some restrictions on the way they lived. Both would face the Philistines, but Samuel is going to be different. God is out to assert his sovereignty in a fresh way through the life of Samuel. And it's interesting to note that the book of Samuel, it was originally 1 and 2 Samuel, were originally one volume. The book of Samuel begins and ends with worship. The book of Judges begins with worship and ends with anarchy. So we're moving in a new direction. Elkanah's family, however, was a reflection of the society in which they lived. Not too difficult to understand that the conflict going on in this perfect little family was something other than perfect. God's standard from the beginning, from Genesis chapter 2 onward, has always been one man, one woman, life sentence. You say, well, what about Abraham? And what about Jacob? Didn't God bless them too? Do you ever do something that you know is wrong and you use the excuse that you really have no choice because it's just the way things are? There are financial situations that call for me to disobey what God has said. There are reasons why it has to be this way. There are circumstances that make it clear that only my way makes any sense at all. We aren't much into bigamy these days so far. We do divorce. Pragmatism means you do what you think you have to do. Another way of saying that is everyone does what's right in his own eyes. And we pay a big price for it. Every time we come to a multiple marriage situation in the Old Testament, it is an unmitigated disaster. There is pain, and there is heartache, and there is jealousy, and there's strife, and there's trouble. Hannah was evidently wife number one, but she had no children. Now, what's a man to do in that situation? God says, one man, one woman for life. But seriously, children, sons, are the way a family carries on. That protects the family name. It protects the family property. That inheritance that God himself has left for his children. Got to do something. And so, Penina was brought in to populate the family because Hannah was childless. Well, because the Lord had closed her womb. Let's make sure we know where the blame goes. And we find Elkanah dining at a banquet table of consequences because Elkanah chose to do that which made perfect sense to him, even though it violated what God had said way back in Genesis chapter 2. We find him coping. We find him doing his best. It comes through loud and clear that these people are worldly weary in their family. They are struggling along because so much of the culture has come into their life. They're just trying to do the right thing is becoming much more complicated than it's ever been before. But there's something else that's equally clear. Elkanah and Hannah are living for the glory of God. There's no going back and fixing things. You deal with the decisions that you've made. In their little village, 15 miles north of what would one day be called Jerusalem, a town probably identified with Arimathea, here was a couple who loved each other and who served the God of Israel. When almost nobody was, Elkanah made sacrifices and he worshiped God. This that's taking place in these verses would have been one of three annual visits to Shiloh, to the tabernacle. Probably the Feast of Tabernacles this time. Many of his neighbors probably stayed home. Not really worth the bother to go to that crazy tabernacle and see Hophni and Phinehas and their shenanigans. But Elkanah was there. We find Elkanah doing what he can to deal with life as he should, even in light of past failures. He was meeting the emotional needs of his wife. He was there for her. He was saying the right things. Verse 8 tells us more about his character than everything else combined. He cannot change the past, but he is determined to honor his commitments and to love Hannah. Now, you may have some big failures in your past. You may have divorce in your past. And I want you to pay attention. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and we read all through the book of Judges that they did this. But here's a couple committed to doing right things from here on out. Made some major, I would call them mistakes, but they're more than mistakes, aren't they? They're sins. And there's a price to be paid, and that price is ongoing, and it's just the way life is. But from this point on, they're going to do things God's way. And God uses Elkanah and Hannah in a remarkable way. They are world weary. They're tired of living in a culture that doesn't honor God. They're committed to honoring God in every way they can. So they're walking with God, though few of their neighbors, few of their countrymen are bothering to do that in these days. I'm thinking they were world weary, but still faithful. So we have a worldly culture and we have a world-weary family. But thirdly, and we have only a few moments to look at a world-changing prayer. We'll spend some more time on Hannah and her world-changing prayer next time. But just verses 9 through 11. Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. It's really the tabernacle. She greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord, to Yahweh, to the covenant God of Israel, and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but you will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. It's part of that Nazirite vow. Psalm 77 says, in the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. That's what Hannah is doing. These are the days of her trouble. She is childless, and she's crying out to God to give her a child, to give her a son. What makes this remarkable is that so few people in Israel would have even bothered to do this, would have even thought to do such a thing, to make a vow to the God, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. Nobody really believed in that stuff anymore. It was old-fashioned to be a worshiper of Yahweh. Oh, yeah, we would check the box. You worship Yahweh, you worship Baal, you worship Asherah, you worship Chemosh. Yeah, we're Yahweh worshipers, but not really. Maybe if we're running for office, we would want to identify with Yahweh ever so briefly. She dealt with the grief of childlessness in a way that is right, in a way that's good. She goes to the tabernacle, to this place that represents the presence of God, even in all of its failure in this point in history. And she casts her burden on the Lord. And there's a contrast here between Hannah and Eli that's hard to miss. Eli is a priest. He's charged with the spiritual well-being of his people. And Hannah is nobody special. She is just a woman without any children. Eli is sitting at the door of the tabernacle. Hannah remains outside, pouring out her heart in prayer. And Eli is so unaccustomed to the sight of anybody praying with such intensity that he assumes Hannah must be drunk. That's where this goes. Now, it came about as she continued praying before the Lord, verse 12, that Eli was watching her mouth, and as for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard, so Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah replied, "No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, and I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." She said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Eli is so unaccustomed to seeing anybody praying with such intensity that he assumes Hannah must just be sloshed. She's just been drinking. Evidently, Eli's customers were more likely to show up tanked than they were to show up seeking God. We might have expected this book to begin with a prophet of God issuing a declaration, a message of repentance to the people of Israel, calling Israel away from their sin, away from being these people who are doing what's right in their own eyes. Some big prophet of God or some priest would stand up and say, "Enough already." We might have figured some invading army would once again panic the people into praying to God for deliverance, but that doesn't happen either. What we find is this one solitary woman, nobody of prominence, nobody of power, praying from her heart and seeking God's help, and God hears and God responds. And beyond her wildest dream, her child is going to change the course of history. A nobody who dared to pray to a God nobody prayed to anymore, because that's where hope would be found. And this is what I want you to see. If the election does not go your way, and if the Supreme Court is lost for a generation or so, and if maintaining integrity of life becomes an ever more costly endeavor, remember Elkanah and Hannah and Samuel. Back in 1914, writing for the Sunday School Times, a guy named Henry Frost said this about the passage: "There are times in the history of the nations when a single man is of more value than a multitude of men. This is because quality is more valuable than quantity, and because individual character is more effective than numerical force. Indeed, national life, good or bad, usually reduced itself to the question of man, and so it was that Samuel, in his time, was the great factor of life and righteousness between God and Israel." Samuel would be a priest and a prophet and a judge and a kingmaker and a king unmaker, a teacher, a nation rebuilder. A nation adrift is going to be brought into line and gathered together and led through the tumult of transition by this man, Samuel. It all started in the darkness of sin with a prayerful woman and a faithful man and a little baby. That's where the change is going to happen. It's going to happen with regular, ordinary people like you and me. It's going to happen when we believe, even though everybody around us says, "How's that working out for you? Doesn't look so good. Looks like you guys lose and we win. How's it going to happen? A sovereign God. The power of the Holy Spirit. The price of sin and the wonder of salvation. It's all available to us. And God is calling us to put our hope not in elections, not in political processes or political parties or individuals. He's calling us to really, really believe that God is at work accomplishing His plan and His purpose. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for our short-sightedness and forgive us for our own sin. As sometimes we cast aside that which is true and latch on to that which looks promising to us. Lord, if we're holding on to things that are not pleasing to you, it's time to get that dealt with. If we've never come to faith in Christ, it's time for us to put our faith and trust in the one who died in our place and who is accomplishing His plan and purpose and who will one day reign and rule in the kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would deliver us from the worry of a world gone mad. It's happened before. It's likely to happen again until Jesus comes. May we be the people who extend hope, who see beyond the short view and see the ultimate victory that's already been won through the cross of Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.